We're starting today in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 for today. Although this is the day the world calls Easter, I don't have an Easter message for you today. Hope that doesn't disappoint anyone. But the fact actually is that over the past 14 years that I've pastored this church, I've never brought an Easter message. Since in this church we don't celebrate the holiday called Easter, as it was honored by King Herod in Acts 12, verse 4. I have, however, brought messages, a few of them, about the glorious resurrection of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we actually celebrate every Sunday as we meet together, just as the early church did, on the first day of the week, rather than on the seventh day Sabbath. 2 years ago, I brought a message about what Luke calls in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, the many infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection. I brought 9 of those proofs and also 5 demonstrations there also above the wonderful power and product of that glorious resurrection. That product primarily being our wonderful salvation and the glorious promise that one day we too will be resurrected together with him just as Jesus was. And that resurrection actually is what my message for today is about, regarding what the Bible says about our future resurrection, which, by the way, would not have been possible had it not been for Christ's glorious resurrection on the third day following his crucifixion. I'll be covering a lot of ground, and so take notes, and I'll open up for questions afterward. There are many professing Christians today, those who call themselves Christian, of many denominations of Protestants, including Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, those of the Church of Christ denomination, and also so-called Reformed Baptists, among others, who follow the doctrines of the so-called Reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, who in turn follow the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church on this subject, and who therefore hone in on and misinterpret their favorite proof text here in Matthew 25, while they either ignore altogether or else spiritualize and allegorize many other Bible texts, including Revelation 20, that rightly interpreted disprove their interpretation of Christ's words here in Matthew 25, and who therefore believe that there will only be one future general resurrection and judgment day in which all peoples that ever lived will be resurrected to stand before God's judgment throne and either rewarded with the joys of heaven and eternal bliss or condemned to eternal damnation. This is what the church I was raised in taught, which they do, by the way, in order to deny what the Bible says in many passages that they choose to ignore, of a future kingdom age on this earth where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign bodily and in person for a specified period of time. And in so doing, as far as God's creation is concerned and the earth is concerned, most of these folks, in effect, promote an eschatology of surrender and defeat, wherein the earth and the nations therein are, in effect, surrendered to the devil. And then the earth is judged, abandoned, and destroyed, while God's redeemed saints are simply translated immediately to their eternal state in heaven. However, that is not what the Bible teaches. Instead, the Bible teaches that the nations belong to the Lord Jesus, not to the devil, that what we see now and the ravages and the evil and the mayhem that the devil has made on this planet is not all the world will ever be, but instead that creation itself, God's creation of and on this earth, is presently, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, groaning under Adam's curse in anticipation of a future day when not just we ourselves, but creation itself will also be delivered from what Paul calls the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when the knowledge of the Lord will then in that day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as we read both in Isaiah chapter 11 and in Habakkuk chapter 2. There are, of course, many passages in the Bible that deal with this subject. And so it's very important, really, that we take every passage on the subject into account and balance them all together to formulate a cohesive and a correct doctrine on the subject. As mentioned here in Matthew 25, we find what the Catholics and Protestants use as a proof text of their doctrine when they begin reading in verse 31. Jesus said here, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then after explaining why they would have that reward, we read in verse 41, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then Jesus says in verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is a somewhat difficult passage for our theology today. It's rather apparent here that taken by itself and at face value, this passage could be easily taken to teach that there will only be one future judgment day in which all peoples that ever lived will be judged by their works and either rewarded with the joys of heaven and eternal bliss or condemned to eternal damnation based on their own merits or their works. Could take this passage to mean that. However, that is only one of two or three possible conclusions that can be drawn from this passage. We must remember that this passage cannot be isolated from the rest of the Bible. And when this passage is rightly interpreted in light of other passages dealing with this subject, we have to conclude that that is not what this passage is teaching. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. Turn over to John chapter 5. We'll get to John chapter 5 shortly after I remind us of some of the basic ground rules of proper hermeneutics, proper biblical interpretation. The Lord himself says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Proverbs 30, verse 5, Revelation 22, verse 18, at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the Bible, God says we are not to add to or take away from his word. So then to aid us in being careful, neither to add to or take away from God's word. There are several rules of hermeneutics, or scriptural interpretation, that word means, that various Bible scholars tell us that we should use. Some scholars giving us a much longer and more complex list than others. But to remind us today, here's seven key rules as we do consider how a verse or a passage should be interpreted. First of all, number one is the rule of definition. We have to properly define the key words in the given passage. This is crucial, actually, to our study today and to any other doctrinal discussion where interpretation of a particular passage or especially a particular verse is in dispute, as it will be when we get to Revelation chapter 20. We properly define words first by taking note of how a certain word is used throughout the scriptures, using all available tools, including analysis of the underlying Greek or Hebrew where necessary. And so, first, we have to properly define the words. Secondly, number two is the rule of syntax. The rule of syntax. We have to consider the grammar and the syntax or the sentence structure of a verse to assist us in understanding how words are used within a sentence in relation to each other. Jay talks about this a lot. Third rule, number three, is the rule of purpose. We should consider the purpose of a passage in question. Why was the passage and the book it occurs within written? Who is it written to? Who is the intended audience? Rule number four, we must consider the context, standard rule that we all should be aware of. That means we must consider the immediate context of a verse along with the context of a book, of the book or the epistle in which a verse occurs. You can't yank a verse out of its context to get it to say what you want it to say, as many people do. There's a famous quote, a text out of context becomes a pretext. Pretext meaning a false reason or a basis for making a conclusion. Taking a verse out of context makes it very easy to twist and distort its meaning. And so this rule actually today is extremely pertinent and important to the subject at hand, where many verses have been horribly misinterpreted due to ignorance of the context. Fifth rule is the rule of unity. This is an important rule as well, the rule of unity, or some denote this as a rule of synthesis, which is that we have to see the Bible as a unified synthetic whole that never contradicts itself. And meaning whatever I conclude about an isolated or an obscure passage must be in harmony with what the Bible teaches elsewhere. Once we have drawn a conclusion about the meaning of a particular passage, we have to test that conclusion against the rest of the Bible. We have to interpret the obscure in light of the obvious. In other words, we have to interpret unclear passages in light of scriptures that are clear on the subject. And then once a clearly established doctrine is firmly grasped and understood, then we proceed to study the passages which at first seem to be unclear. And again, this principle is extremely crucial to the topic at hand, as we'll see today. Rule number 6, and this is important also. We must build all doctrine on necessary rather than possible inferences or conclusions. A necessary conclusion is something that is definitely taught by the text. The conclusion is unavoidable, it is necessary, whereas a possible inference or conclusion is something that could or might be true, but not something actually stated by the text, not necessarily true. In other words, you can't build a doctrine on an interpretation that is possible, but that may in fact be false. And again, this rule is extremely critical to the discussion at hand. As stated, one possible conclusion from these verses in Matthew 25 is that the passage teaches only one general judgment day for all who ever lived on planet Earth. However, as we'll see again today, that conclusion is in direct contradiction to what the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere, and is therefore not the proper interpretation of this passage. Rule number 7, then, is the rule of literal or plain sense interpretation. The rule of literal or plain sense interpretation was possibly actually the most important law of biblical hermeneutics, is that the Bible should be interpreted literally unless it is clear from the context that a literal meaning is not intended. The Bible generally says precisely what it means, and it means precisely what it says. We are not to spiritualize or allegorize Bible verses that should be taken literally, which many people do far too much of. We are to understand the Bible in its normal and plain meaning unless it is clear and obvious that the passage in view is intended to be symbolic, or if it's perhaps said to be a parable, or if metaphoric figures of speech are clearly being employed. And this rule, again, also becomes very important in this discussion. We'll come back to Matthew 25 after reviewing several other key passages dealing with this subject. So, having turned here to John chapter 5, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is engaged in one of his many rather adversarial discourses with the Pharisees. And so Jesus said to them in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." They that hear shall live. They're not all going to hear at the same time, though. We'll see. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Then Jesus says, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Christ's statement here in verse 28 to 29 leaves us with some more questions. But one thing it does seem to indicate is that there will be two future resurrections. And that conclusion is in harmony with other passages as well. However, like this verse, some of those passages give no indication of the timing of when those two resurrections occur in relation to each other. And from what we are given here in this verse, it would again be possible, as the Catholics and Protestants would say, that these are simply two different types of resurrections that occur at the same time, at the end of the world, whenever that may be. Turn over to Luke 14. Luke 14, there are also other passages on the subject that do give the impression of only one resurrection to one judgment day, such as Daniel 12, verse 2, where we read, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Two resurrections there, two types of resurrections, no understanding there of any separation between the two. However, there are other passages that add far more clarity to the subject. Luke 14 begins to give us a little bit of a hint of some more clarity. Verse 13 of Luke 14, Jesus says, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Verse 14, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." The resurrection of the just. Here the Lord Jesus isolates the resurrection of the just while making no mention whatsoever of any resurrection of the wicked. Turn now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. We find here Revelation 20 was probably the most crucial passage in determining a proper view of biblical eschatology. Actually, the first few verses of this chapter form the line of demarcation, or the line of separation, that defines various eschatological positions. Eschatological meaning the study of last day's things, last things. And it's from this passage that such positions are, in fact, commonly labeled. And the fact is that a man's interpretation of this passage, Revelation 20, will determine how he interprets all Bible prophecies of the last days, including those in the book of Daniel, Christ's Olivet Discourse, in Paul's writings, and throughout the book of Revelation. This is a very crucial passage. And therefore, a proper interpretation of this passage in particular is crucial in formulating proper doctrine relative to future resurrection and judgment. We read in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And then John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." In addition, by the way, to the thrones sat upon by God the Father and God the Son, these thrones here refer, I believe, to the 12 thrones for the 12 apostles of the Lamb we read of, and they may also refer to the thrones that are set or pitched for all the saints. And he says, "And judgment was given unto them." This is what we see described in Daniel 7, verse 22. Judgment was given unto them. We read in Daniel 7, 22, "And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High." Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. That's what John sees here. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. "And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." And so these thrones could very well include thrones given to the saints, as they are given various responsibilities in the future kingdom. Then John says here, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived," that means they came to life, "and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." And then John says, "This is the first resurrection," referring there to the resurrection in verse 4. First resurrection, verse 4. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death, being cast in the lake of fire, hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That 1,000 years, of course, also referred to as a millennium, or to Christ's millennial reign. Verse 7, "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed or surrounded the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So that last rebellion there is put to a very quick end. Then we read beginning in verse 11 what takes place after Christ's millennial 1,000-year reign. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So coming back to hermeneutic rule number 7, mentioned earlier, the rule of literal or plain sense interpretation. This passage, taken in its plain sense, teaches that two separate resurrections are clearly in view, separated in time by that thousand-year reign of Christ. As I will show in a moment, these two must be taken both as literal bodily resurrection. They both must be taken literally as both being bodily resurrections, which are separated then by a time period that John says six times in this passage lasts 1,000 years. And seeing that same phrase stated six times personally tells me that those 1,000 years should also be taken literally. So on that basis, I believe we must conclude that Revelation chapters 19 to 20 must be seen as occurring in chronological sequence, meaning that Christ's long-awaited, glorious second advent and return to this earth, that's depicted in chapter 19, precedes the events of chapter 20, not only in the book itself, but also in real time. But in other words, I believe that Christ's second advent of chapter 19 will take place before his 1,000-year reign. So that belief then classifies me as a premillennialist. Premillennialist, one who believes that Christ's second coming precedes his millennial reign. And that said, I am a classical or historical premillennialist, as were the early apostles, the early church, as opposed to the Schofieldite brand of dispensationalists that we've devoted several messages to refuting a satanic heresy. However, those who want to spiritualize and allegorize this text say, well, the Bible also says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so if that's literal, then who owns the rest of cattle? I've heard that argument. I do understand its relevance here to this passage. So why should this passage be taken literally rather than being spiritualized and allegorized as the aforesaid groups prefer to do? First of all, let me just state we all need to agree with each other and with the early Christians who believe the book of Revelation to be the authoritative word of God as given to and penned by the Apostle John. And therefore, it is authoritative. It was quickly accepted as such by the early church. That undisputed fact is fully verified by all known Christian writers of the first through the third centuries. Some of this book definitely includes symbolic or figurative language. But many things in this book must be interpreted literally, which I believe includes the time periods given in this book. That includes the 42-month reign of the beast described in Revelation 13, that same time period described as 1,260 days, and also as a time, times and a half, as taken from Daniel 12, verse 7. And that also includes this 1,000-year time period here, mentioned six times in this passage. We have covered various interpretations of this passage before, but for quick review, the school of Christian eschatology known as preterism holds that all or at least most Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in history. Full preterists hold that the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled long ago in ancient history, in the first century predominantly. These full preterists go to great and varying lengths actually to spiritualize the text of the Revelation and to describe how chapters 6 through 19 of the book, including all the plagues and the coming of Christ in chapter 19, were fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the armies of Rome. Most preterists, however, are classified as partial preterists, some of whom only allow that the last two chapters remain unfulfilled. Others of whom, also known as historicists, believe much of the book in chapter 6 through 19 were fulfilled gradually over time throughout the entire church age. But they, too, spiritualize the text as they do the Olivet Discourse, and they go to great lengths to find ways to claim that certain sections were fulfilled gradually over time. We've covered and thoroughly refuted historicism also in an 8-part series in 2018. As for this passage and the millennium mentioned here, there are three general schools of thought First is the premillennialist position already mentioned, into which I resolutely bonded myself to after careful studying of all three positions early in my Christian walk. The premillennial position holds that most of the revelation from chapter 6 forward has future fulfillment, and that Christ's return precedes his millennial reign. But then among preterists who believe that much of the book has already been fulfilled, there are two groups, the amillennial and postmillennial positions, both of which spiritualize and allegorize this text as to both the first resurrection and the thousand years as well, which they do in order to deny that the first resurrection here in verse 4 is a bodily resurrection. And that also, in order to deny what the Bible says in many passages, of a future kingdom age on this earth where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign bodily and in person over the nations of this earth. The amillennial position holds that we are already in Christ's kingdom, but that he only reigns spiritually from heaven or in the hearts of his true saints. Amillennial, meaning no millennium, and so named because this position actually denies that Christ will ever reign over the nations of this earth. And thus, this is, I believe, by far the most skeptical, pessimistic, unbelieving, and scripture-denying of all eschatological positions. As mentioned earlier, this position promotes an eschatology of surrender and defeat, wherein, again, the earth and the nations are surrendered to the devil, and then the world is judged, abandoned, and destroyed, while God's redeemed saints are simply translated immediately to their eternal state in heaven. And on the other hand is the post-millennial position, which is also very preterist. It maintains, as its label implies, that Christ's return of chapter 19 takes place after the millennium in chapter 20. So Revelation 20, 1 through 6, in their view, precedes chapter 19. And they define this millennium here as a future time of peace, prosperity, and brotherhood among men and nations, wherein Christ reigns spiritually through his church over the nations. Some form of universal church, perhaps, which never did exist anyway. But this universal church, according to their belief, at some future time, successfully evangelizes the nations and converts the world to Christianity, subjecting the nations under the spiritual reign of Christ and under God's law. This is post-millennialism, also known as Reconstructionism. We belong to a church that taught this position back in the early 90s. This view, however, is more prevalent back in the 17th, 18th century, but it began to die out in the 19th century, and especially into the 20th century, after two world wars and the decline of Christianity and the apparent failure of this view. Postmillennialists are now very few and far between. But both of these groups, the amillennial and postmillennial preterists, base their doctrine of future resurrection and judgment solely on that wrong interpretation of the passage in Matthew 25 we just looked at, to conclude that there is only one future general resurrection. They say the second resurrection in verse 6 is a bodily resurrection of all people that ever lived. And they hold that the angel in verse 1 is in fact the Lord Jesus, and that the great chain in his hand here is the New Testament gospel of grace, by which they say Satan is bound, now bound, he is now hindered from deceiving whole nations of peoples with false religion. Because the gospel has gone out, he can no longer deceive whole nations, is what they say. And then they spiritualize this first resurrection here in verse 4 to say that it is not a bodily resurrection, but is instead symbolic of the new birth, of regeneration, of being spiritually born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which we know Paul does describe as a resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life, both in Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6, is seen as a resurrection. However, in taking that position, much to their shame, they flagrantly violate several of the aforesaid laws or rules of hermeneutics. First of all, they very inconsistently and arbitrarily spiritualize the first resurrection here while taking the second literally. And there's no reason for that from this context. There's nothing in the context here to provide any excuse for taking one of these resurrections spiritually and the other literally. And when much the contrary, actually the context plainly indicates these are both bodily resurrections, not only the context, but the wording itself. The preterist view of this passage is wholly impossible to maintain for three main reasons. The first of which is the blatantly obvious contextual reason, the rule of context. The text in the clear wording of verse 4 alone proves that the resurrection in verse 4 cannot merely refer to salvation or to spiritual regeneration or the new birth. Why? Because those we see here in this context, those that are raised to life at this verse had already been martyred for their faith. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That's why they were put to death, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they, those who had already been martyred for their faith, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So clearly, this verse says those who are raised in this verse had already experienced the new birth. They'd already been put to death for their faith. How can this be regeneration? That observation in this verse, in and of itself and by itself, disproves actually the entire amill, post-mill scheme. Just that one observation. So that observation, I believe, in and of itself, should make every preterist shake his head in shame and disbelief, wondering why he ever fell for such a stupid interpretation of this passage. This cannot be a spiritual resurrection to salvation. Cannot be spiritual rebirth. It must be a bodily resurrection. The second reason this interpretation falls apart is the textual reason. The definition of these words. The word lived here in verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That word lived in verse 4 is translated from the Greek word zao, which means they came to life. That's what that word means. They came to life. They had been beheaded or put to death, but now they live. And in the context of verse 5, it means they lived again after having been put to death. They've been resurrected, in other words. Again, that's translated from the same Greek word zao that is also used in verse 5 of the second resurrection, exact same word, which even preterists agree is a bodily resurrection. And it's also the same word that's used in chapter 2 and verse 8 of Christ's bodily resurrection. That's what the word means. There's nothing in the wording or in the context in this passage to indicate that these resurrections in verse 4 and in verse 5 are in any way different in character. And much the contrary. That phrase in verse 5, that the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished, plainly indicates that these are both bodily resurrections. And the third reason the preterist interpretation falls apart is that Satan clearly has not yet been bound to the extent described here in verse 1, and therefore must be seen as still at this time being very much on the loose, as he has been since the early days of the church. Verse 2 to 3 here says that the angel that descended in verse 1, quote, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Again, the preterists say that great chain in the angel's hand here symbolizes the gospel of Christ, and that this binding of Satan here then was fulfilled when the New Testament gospel went out to the Gentile nations, thus, they say, hindering Satan from deceiving whole nations. And while it's clearly true, again, that it is now possible for people in every nation to be saved, that's clear, there is still no way this prophecy can be seen to have been fulfilled to the extent these verses describe. In fact, the mere suggestion makes a mockery out of the scriptures that foretell a much brighter day for planet Earth than we see at the present time. When this prophecy is fulfilled, then will come to pass what we read about in many prophecies of a future day of true global peace. And when, as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But that day will only dawn When it also comes to pass that as we read in Psalm chapter 2, Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, and Revelation 19, verse 15, that the Lord Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Only going to come to pass when Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron, as prophesied in many places. After Satan is first enchained in some sort of spiritual prison where he can no longer deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Until then, however, even though the gospel has gone out to the nations and people can be saved, that does not fulfill this prophecy. Because as Paul says clearly in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the god of this world, that means the devil, Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He still blinds people from receiving the gospel. He still deceives the nations in that way. And so until that day dawns, when Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron, we read, for instance, in 1 Peter 5, that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil did that in Peter's day, and he has done so in every generation since that day, because he is not yet bound to the extent we read of in this passage. And so our conclusion there is that the first resurrection in verse 4 is to be taken literally as the bodily resurrection of the righteous who are raised then to reign with Christ on the earth after his glorious return, his second advent, for a literal 1,000-year period. After which, after that 1,000-year reign, the ungodly and unredeemed are raised to face their final judgment to damnation. Clearly, while much of the book of Revelation is given in symbolic language, using prophetic signs and symbols, it is still true that much of it must be taken literally, as determined by the context, actually, both in immediate passage and also in the context of the entire Bible, and by faithfully employing, with no preconceived agenda, no preconceived conclusions, all of the aforesaid rules of proper hermeneutics. And when doing that, here in Revelation 20, the only proper conclusion is that the two resurrections here must be taken literally as bodily resurrections. And thus, in conclusion to that point, the only correct eschatological position one can arrive at is that of premillennialism, of a premillennial return of Christ to raise and to glorify only his saints in that first resurrection, to rule and reign in his earthly kingdom with him for 1,000 years. After which, the wicked dead will be raised in the second resurrection to face their judgment. We see Christ's future literal earthly reign in many other passages as well, both the Old Testament and the New. Scores of prophecies of an earthly kingdom age are yet to be fulfilled. There are, in fact, far too many passages to cover in one message. But just to highlight a few of these, Revelation 11, verse 15, we read that the angel there sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus will reign over the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 5, verse 10 says, "We shall reign on the earth." Jeremiah 23, verse 5 through 6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." In the earth. Also, turn to Romans chapter 8. We're reading verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity." In other words, all creation is groaning from the Adamic curse. Paul says, "Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This passage says that all creation is groaning from the Adamic curse, waiting for the redemption of our body. What is that? That is our resurrection. All creation is waiting for that, at which time creation will be set free from the Adamic curse. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." In Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul says here that creation itself is groaning in eager expectation of the day when we are resurrected to receive our glorified spiritual bodies. And that, again, is because creation itself will be restored at that time and delivered from the curse and the corruption placed upon it when Adam fell into sin. So this passage here in Romans chapter 8, I do believe, proves, as stated elsewhere in other messages, that because we are raised at the same time creation is restored, then our resurrection, first of all, cannot precede the tribulation period, during which time earth itself will be all but destroyed. This passage also proves something else, which is that God is not yet finished with this earth. He's not going to give up on the earth. He has not surrendered this planet to the devil. I do have good news for all the preterists and the amillennial skeptics that deny the reality of the millennium. There is far more to Christ's kingdom than what you see now. A much better day is coming to planet Earth. Amen. Yes, the Lord Jesus is king now. There is a present aspect to his kingdom, present reality. And there is a spiritual sense in which his kingdom does now exist. And we, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, have already been translated into his kingdom. He is our king. We are his subjects. We answer to him. I don't answer to Joe Biden personally. I answer to the Lord Jesus. He is my king. But a glorious day is coming when Jesus will not only be my king, he will be king over all the earth. A glorious day when Jesus will return bodily and visibly to this earth in the greatest triumphal entry of all time. And in that day, he is going to clean up the mess. He's going to clean up the mess. He's going to restore creation to its Edenic state. He is going to reign in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, as is promised. And that is why he instructed his disciples. He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? In earth, as it is in heaven. A day is coming when Christ's kingdom will be manifested on this earth as it has always been manifested in heaven itself. And so a day is coming, as promised both in Isaiah 11, verse 9, and Habakkuk 2, verse 14, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That is going to happen. So the day is coming when his kingdom will truly be, in reality, heaven on earth. I was actually a bit surprised, and very happily so, to find recently that John Gill, the 18th century Baptist pastor and commentator, takes precisely the same premillennial literal position also on Revelation 20 and verse 4, including that those who are raised in the first resurrection had already been put to death for their faith and for refusing, in Gill's words, to submit to popish Rome. As Gill actually put it, "who shall not have joined in the idolatry of the Romish Antichrist." I want you to please listen closely as I quote just a couple paragraphs today from John Gill's excellent commentary. First of the phrase, "and they lived," in verse 4, Gill says as follows, meaning not spiritually. It's not a spiritual resurrection. "For so they did before, while they bore their testimony to Christ and against Antichrist and previous to their death. But the sense is that they lived again, as in Revelation 20, verse 5, same kind of resurrection. They lived corporally," in other words, in their bodies, bodily. "Their souls lived in their bodies being raised again and reunited to their souls," as we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, by the way. "And then, of the millennial kingdom," and that phrase, "and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here's what John Gill says, "as all that suffer with him will." And then Gill describes the kingdom age. "Christ being descended from heaven and having bound Satan, and the dead saints being raised and the living ones changed, he will reign among them personally, visibly, and gloriously in the fullest manner. All the anti-Christian powers will be destroyed. Satan will be in close confinement. Death with respect to Christ and his people will be no more. The heavens and the earth will be made new, and all things will be subject to him. And all the saints will be with him, and they shall reign with him and shall be glorified together. They shall sit on the throne with him, have a crown of righteousness given them, and possess the kingdom appointed for them. They will ever reign over all their enemies. Satan will be bruised under their feet, being bound. The wicked will be shut up in hell, and neither will be able to give them any disturbance. And sin and death will be no more. This reign will not be in a sensual and carnal way, says Gill, or a lion possessing worldly riches and honors, and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. He says the saints will not be in a mortal, but in an immortal state. The children of this resurrection will be like the angels. And this reign, Gill says, will be on the earth. Revelation 5:10, he quotes there, we shall reign on the earth. He says the present earth will be burned up and a new one formed in which these righteous persons will dwell. 2 Peter 3:13. What a great explanation of the premillennial position by John Gill there from the 1700s. So as stated, the only correct eschatological position one can arrive at is that of premillennialism, of a premillennial return of Christ to raise and to glorify only his saints in that blessed first resurrection, to rule and to reign in his earthly kingdom with him for 1,000 years. After which, again, the wicked dead will be raised in the second resurrection to face their judgment. That conclusion, admittedly, raises several questions about the kingdom age that I'll come back to in a moment. However, first, to resolve the question of the sheep and the goats judgment that we started with in our Lord's teaching in Matthew 25, 31-46. While it is true, as I mentioned, that one possible conclusion from that passage, Matthew 25, is that there will only be one future general resurrection of all people who ever lived to one judgment, either to heaven or hell, that's only one of several possible interpretations of that passage. And since that possible interpretation of Matthew 25, 31-46, is in direct contradiction to what the Bible clearly and necessarily teaches in Revelation 20, 1-6, it therefore cannot be the proper interpretation. And so, as for the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25, there are several possibilities, one of which, as suggested by some premillennialists, is that the sheep and goats judgment is not of those who have been resurrected, since they say there's no resurrection mentioned there in Matthew 25, 31-46. They say it takes place at the end of the tribulation period and is only for Christ to judge those who survive the tribulation in their mortal bodies prior to the resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4. There are serious problems with that view, and not the least of which is that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them who have fallen asleep, who died in Christ, whose souls Christ will bring with him. Meaning that God's saints will all be judged at the same time. The first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 4, at which time our bodies will be changed, will be given glorified spiritual bodies. And so I reject that view. Another possibility is simply that the Lord Jesus did, in fact, speak in Matthew 25 of two separate judgments, but at that time he concealed the fact that those two resurrections are separated in time by his 1,000-year reign, until that detail was revealed later to the Apostle John, as Jesus also did in John 5:29. That also is a possible conclusion regarding that judgment, and much more possible than the former, however. And the solution that seems to make by far the most sense is that the best way to reconcile Matthew 25 with Revelation 20, which seems to be, they seem to contradict each other, but they don't. The best way to reconcile them is to conclude that the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, 31-46, takes place at the end of the millennial reign and strictly relates to the second resurrection and the great white throne judgment in verse 11 of Revelation 20. In other words, the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25 and the great white throne judgment are one and the same. After Satan is loosed from his prison in verse 6 through 10 of Revelation 20, where he leads in one final rebellion and he's quickly vanquished and cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been there brewing in torment for 1,000 years. We then read as follows in verse 11, Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are questions that come up and that are not clearly answered regarding Christ's future millennial kingdom. Some that we just can't answer because the Bible isn't clear about everything. We don't know all the details yet. However, one conclusion that we can draw from Satan's final rebellion and gathering the nations to one final but short-lived battle is that there will still be non-glorified people who will populate the earth at that time during that 1,000 years and who will at least be capable of sin, of rebellion. At least they will be after the devil is let loose to deceive them once more. I think it's also safe to presume that there will be some who enter that kingdom in a non-glorified, unregenerate state and who then come to salvation during that time, which will account then for the true sheep being present there at the great white throne judgment, rather than that being a judgment only of the wicked, unsaved, as some teach. And that conclusion, again, is also supported here in verse 15, where again we read, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The wording of that verse plainly indicates that there will, in fact, be some, maybe only a few, at that judgment whose names are on that day found written in the book of life. So there will be some sheep at that judgment, as opposed to just goats. And so I do conclude that the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25 and the great white throne judgment seen here are one and the same. We cannot answer all the questions that come up about the millennial age. One very foolish pastor that we had 30 years ago, same one who challenged me to study the postmillennial views of Roussos Rush Dooney, told me that he rejected the premillennial view basically for philosophical reasons, simply because he could not fathom, he could not accept the thought of glorified saints reigning over unregenerate, non-glorified people. He just couldn't accept it. To which my response is that whatever is not of faith is sin. If you don't believe the Bible, that's your problem. If something is clearly taught in the Bible, then you better believe it. The Bible teaches it, I believe it. That settles it, right? So we cannot answer all the questions about the future millennium, but we have been given enough information to know that that will be a glorious day that lasts 1,000 years and that we can truly look forward to. One thing we can be assured of is that Christ's kingdom age will take place on this earth, as John Gill declared, as many scriptures declare, showing beyond all doubt that Christ's kingdom age will take place on this earth. And beyond that, though, we also know that during that time, the Lord Jesus will reign from his restored, renewed, and greatly glorified city of Jerusalem. Turn over to Psalm 2. Multiple passages teach that Christ will reign from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it." There's still nations in that day. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, may I say, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Clearly, Zion is Jerusalem. "And he," Jesus, "shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a great day. Amen. As a second witness to confirm these very words, these great words of promise here, we read these almost the exact same words and that same prophecy given almost word for word, almost verbatim, in the 4th chapter of the prophecy of Micah, one of Isaiah's contemporaries. We also read in Isaiah 24, verse 23, "that the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem." Mount Zion is Jerusalem, may I say, "and before his ancients gloriously." his ancients who he's raised back to life to reign with him. That's what that means. Zechariah declares, Zechariah 2, verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I am come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." There are many passages that teach this great truth, that the Lord will reign from Jerusalem on this earth. One of the most important of which is this very prophetic song of David we find in Psalm 2, where we read in verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That, by the way, is the rebellion that we see in the world today, the rebellion that Peter spoke of on the day of Pentecost. We see this today not only among the globalists that want to unite the nations together against the Lord under the rule of their Antichrist, but we also see the same rebellion in the heart of every unregenerate man who rejects and is hostile to the gospel. As for those, though, that do conspire together, as we read here, to serve the devil and his beast, David says, God laughs at them. He laughs at them. Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He'll rain upon them fire and brimstone. He'll send them plague upon plague, as we read throughout the book of Revelation. And then he will come in power and glory to destroy those who align themselves with the devil. So David then says, verse 6, "After God laughs at the wicked and vexes them in his sore displeasure," reading verse 6, "yet have I set my king, Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee," the only begotten Son of God. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the" what? "The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He's going to have an earthly kingdom. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be trembling. Kiss the Son. Receive him as your Savior, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him for salvation." Amen. And so then, just as Justin Martyr recorded in about 160 A.D., when he was asked by an unbelieving Jew named Trypho, quote, "Do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt? And do you expect your people," Christians in other words, "to be gathered together, to be made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both men of our nation, the Jews, and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came?" asked Trypho. Justin Martyr's response was, quote, "I and many others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." There is indeed a present reality of Christ's kingdom that does exist here and now, wherein Christ does reign in the hearts of his true believers, as the amillennialists say. But that is certainly not all there is to Christ's kingdom. It's not all that there will be to Christ's kingdom. And what you see now is not all this world will ever be. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, a much better day is coming to planet Earth. Much better day. Beyond the present reality, there is a far more glorious aspect of Christ's kingdom yet to come. That being Christ's literal reign in person on this earth. And it is this manifestation of the kingdom for which the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What did he say? in earth, as it is in heaven. But the darkness and the evil and the warfare and the pervading prevalence of sin and wickedness of this present world, beyond all that, we have a wonderful, beautiful future to look forward to. And none of that would have been possible had it not been for the glorious, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, who, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, was, quote, delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God raised him from the dead to declare to the world that he accepted his sacrifice in our place, and we are therefore justified before God. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. He says, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man Adam came death, by man the second Adam came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, even so in Christ, shall all be made alive. Then he says in verse 51, down to verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll be given glorified spiritual bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Get out and serve him, Paul says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, unless you don't have any labor to show him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful promise of our future resurrection with you, of a future kingdom with you on a glorified, renewed earth. We thank you so much, Lord, for these great and precious promises from your word. We thank you, Lord, most of all, that you not only went to the cross for us, but that you raised from the dead. You said you have power to lay down your life, and you have power to take it up again. We thank you, Lord God, that you were not only delivered for our offenses, but that you were raised for our justification as well. Thank you for the great resurrection that we have in you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.